so the miracle happened in verses 1 to 9, but I want to go back to verse 9 to start us off. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus was in Bethsaida in Jerusalem by the pools, and there was a lame man there 38 years, and Jesus basically said to the lame man, pick up your bed and walk. Now, the key tonight is that he did it on the Sabbath day. Many of the miracles that Jesus did, he would do on the Sabbath day, but now he does this miracle on the Sabbath day, and we're going to talk about the Sabbath issue. It brings him into conflict with the Jewish authorities, the leaders of the Jews, which ultimately will lead to his crucifixion. But it's all a part of God's master plan, master design. Jesus comes, he will be crucified, he will be resurrected from the dead and ascend back into heaven for the salvation of the world. So notice in the beginning in verse 10 down to verse 16, I'm going to outline these verses for you. We have the reaction, the initial reaction and the hostility over his healing on the Sabbath day. Then the Jews said unto him, the man who was healed, that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And so he answered them and said, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. In other words, he's saying, look, anyone who can heal me, I need to obey them. If this guy says, get up, pick up your bed and walk, and he heals me, I'm going to do what he told me to do. So I picked up my bed and I walked. Then they asked him, verse 12, what man is this which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had slipped himself away, and a multitude being in that place. So Jesus had got lost basically in the crowd. Now after this, Jesus found him, the man who had been healed. And he was in the temple. No doubt he went there to worship God and to thank God for the healing on his body, to maybe offer a sacrifice. And Jesus said unto him, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And so the man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, whenever you find a reference, verse 1, you see it again, verse 5, you have a reference, and again in verse 16, the Jews. This isn't talking just generally about Jewish people. This is talking about the elite, the upper echelon, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees particularly, and the Sadducees and the scribes. So they were the religious elite, the aristocrats of the Jews. Some of them actually belonged to what was called the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme High Court. So these were the leaders of the Jews. So the Jews said to him that was cured, by the way, that statement was cured is in the perfect tense of the participle, and it conveys, the word means that he was completely and totally cured. So it wasn't a process healing, it was a total instantaneous and complete healing. But it was the Sabbath day, and it was not lawful for him to carry his bed. Now, where do we go with the Sabbath day? The subject is so vast that we got to try to narrow it down. Why were they upset about this man carrying his burden on the Sabbath day? Now, the Sabbath day was a law in the Ten Commandments given by God to the nation of Israel. Write down, make it very clear, given to the nation of Israel. The Sabbath day was not given specifically to the church, and I'm going to talk about that more in a moment, but it was part of the Ten Commandments that we observe this seventh day to keep it holy, but it was primarily a covenant with the nation of Israel. And it is interesting, lest I forget, that of all the Ten Commandments, the only one that is not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath commandment. All of the other commandments in the Decalogue find their parallels or their statements in the New Testament. Now, we know that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by keeping the law. So Sabbath observance is not some way to get God to love me or to approve of me, to accept me, or to get to heaven. You don't have to worship on a particular day of the week in order to be right with God. And the Bible actually says that there are some men who consider every day alike. So God doesn't look at the calendar when you pray and say, you know, I'm sorry, but it's Monday and I really can't hear your prayers right now. And there isn't one particular day that we must worship. We should worship every day, 24/7, amen? Every day is the Lord's day. But I'm going to talk more about the Sabbath and the church. But the Jews had taken God's law for resting. So God created the heavens and the earth 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested and he established the Sabbath law. And there were annual Sabbaths, and there was the Sabbath years and so forth. So there were different Sabbath laws. But what basically happened in the time of Jesus is that the Jews, the religious leaders, they had added their man-made laws and rules and regulations and stipulations onto the Sabbath so that the Sabbath became a burden. Now, one of the laws of the Sabbath was that you could not work, and part of work was carrying a burden. So what they did was they had to define what is a burden. So they got very meticulous. They had about 35 ways to describe what it meant to carry a burden. And it got so ridiculous that if you had an artificial leg, that was a burden on the Sabbath day. You couldn't carry your leg or have your leg on the Sabbath day. If you had false teeth, you couldn't carry your false teeth in your mouth because it was a burden. You were carrying a burden. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day became very, very legalistic, very restrictive, had all kinds of rules and regulations about the distance you could walk and the burdens you could carry, and you couldn't kindle a fire. And they had all these ways to circumvent the law and get around it, but it just became kind of like a gobbledygook of laws and restrictions and regulations. And you know, the whole Sabbath observance isn't really dead. There's a lot of people even today that want to make a big deal about Saturday over Sunday or other days of the week and say, it's the Sabbath and you're not supposed to work and you're not supposed to have fun and you're not supposed to smile and you're not supposed to have a good time and do anything fun because it's the Sabbath, so be miserable and just sit there all day. And we understand from the New Testament that that's not God's purpose or intention of the Sabbath day. So this man is healed, and in verse 10, all they could say to him, hey, dude, and this is a free paraphrase. This is the J.P. Miller translation. It's the Sabbath day. You can't be carrying your couch around. What they should have said was, praise God. God healed a lame man, right? They should have been praising God and rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks to God. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Praise be to the Lord that he's healed you. So because they were so bigoted and so religious and so narrow-minded and so stuck on their laws, they missed the whole meaning of the Sabbath, and it became a burden. They didn't really care about the man and his healing. All they cared about was their laws had been broken. Now, I'll get into it more in just a moment, but Jesus never violated the divine intent of the Sabbath. I didn't get this far last Wednesday, but some came to me with questions about the Sabbath and saying, well, how could Jesus break the Sabbath? He's the Son of God, and he didn't sin, but yet he, you know, worked on the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He actually broke their concept of the Sabbath with their man-made restrictions. So it wasn't God's design or intention for the Sabbath that Jesus broke. He perfectly fulfilled the law in every way. But he broke their concepts and their man-made regulations and added rules and restrictions on the Sabbath day. So they don't really care about the man. Now, a lot of people today that get religious lack love. They get so worried about all their little rules and all their little regulations that they don't have the love of God in their heart for a lost sinner who is being saved. All they care about is their little rules are being broken. And so he takes up his bed, he walks, he tells the Jews, I don't know who it was. And he actually at this time still was completely ignorant as to who Jesus was. All he knows is that this guy has healed him. So he goes into the temple, and Jesus found him there, verse 14, which indicates that Jesus went looking for him so that Jesus could give him a fuller revelation of who he was, so he could not only be healed, but he could come to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. So he was in the temple, and he makes this amazing statement, you need to note it in your Bible, to this man, "Behold, you are made whole." What a wonderful thing it is when Jesus makes us whole. But then he said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Stop right there. This is an indication that this man's ailment or affliction was a direct result of some sin. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what sin it was, so it would be foolish for us to speculate or to try to figure out what sin it was. But it's not always true that there's a direct correlation between sickness in a person's life and sin in a person's life. Now, if you back up a little bit theologically, sickness came into the world because of man's sin. So it is true that sickness comes into the world. It's part of the curse in the fallen world because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. But it's not, there's not a direct correlation all the time about, well, you know, I have cancer, so I must be a sinner, or I had a heart attack, so I must be a bad person, or I have this disease, God has punished me for something I've done wrong. It can be that sometimes sin can lead to sickness. And there are certain kinds of sin that lend themselves to physical diseases that are the consequence of promiscuity and sinful lifestyle. And God wants to protect us. But it would be wrong and it would be cruel to tell anybody that's sick there must be sin in your life. In the book of Job, you talk about sickness. You talk about trials. Job had everything going wrong in his life, and his friends showed up and said, "Come on, Job, you must have done something wrong. Confess your sin." And Job said, I haven't done anything wrong. And there's that whole dialogue with Job and his comforters, and sure enough, they were wrong and Job was right. God was actually allowing this suffering in the life of Job to test him and to try him and to use Job to vindicate God's own nature and character. Satan had pointed to God and said, "You're not worthy to be worshiped apart from the gifts that you give. You take Job's blessings away, you afflict him physically, and Job will curse you to your face." And God said, "Okay, I'll allow you to afflict him, but you can't take his life." And so sometimes God uses us to bring glory to himself. God wants to use your affliction or your sickness or your malady so that you can glorify him in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. But notice that Jesus says, "Sin no more." He didn't say, "Try to do your best. If you sin, it's not too big of a deal, but just try to do your best." No, he's the Holy Son of God, and he cannot approve of sin. And so he tells this man, "Sin no more, lest something worse comes upon you." Now, we're going to get to chapter 9, one of my favorite in John's gospel. And there's a man that was there blind from birth. And even the disciples asked Jesus the question, John 9, verse 2 and 3, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice they immediately equated that somebody sinned or you wouldn't have been born blind. And how interesting, how could he have sinned if he was born blind? They actually believed in prenatal sins. You could sin in the womb and then you would be born blind or have some malady. And what did Jesus say in response to them? And we'll get it in several weeks. "Neither hath this man sinned or his parents." So there you have it. "But in order that I must work the works of him who sent me, I must do a healing on this man. So he wanted to bring glory to God the Father by healing this man. So he was seizing the moment and healing this blind man. But it wasn't a direct relationship of his sin, nor is it a direct result of a lack of faith. Again, that's a very cruel thing to say, well, you're sick, but if you had only had enough faith, if you really believed God, you'd claim your healing and you would be healed. That's not true. Eventually, if the Lord tarries, all of us will die. And we'll die of something physically. Our heart will stop beating. Something will happen. We can't go on living forever. Our bodies are unredeemed. So they're still subject to disease and sickness. We're going to get new bodies that will be free from sin and free from disease and free from sickness. But until then, we'll never have perfect health this side of heaven. So we need to understand that there's not always a direct correlation between sin and sickness. But the man departed and told the Jews, verse 15, that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now you kind of think, why did he do that? He's getting Jesus in trouble. But Jesus knew what would happen. Jesus wasn't shocked. Jesus wasn't surprised. Jesus knew what would happen. So therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, write down Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, about the first 8 verses, and I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 8, we get some real good insight into the Sabbath day. Jesus was walking with his disciples through a wheat field. The English Bible uses the word corn. They didn't have the corn we know today, the Indian maize kind of corn we have in the Americas, but it was wheat that they had. And they're walking through the wheat field, and it was the Sabbath day. And his disciples were hungry. So what they did was they would actually grab a stalk of wheat, you ran your hand across it, and you could pull from the head of the wheat, you could pull the wheat kernels off the head of the wheat. But the kernels had husk on them. So they would rub their hands together and then they would blow and the chaff would blow off the husk and they would basically have a handful of granola right there in their hand and they pop the grain in their mouth and they'd eat. Man, that's great. You know, fresh wheat out in the field. They'd grab some more, rub their hand, blow the chaff away. It's like taking the skin off a peanut, you know, blowing it away, and then pop the peanut or pop the wheat in your mouth. But it was the Sabbath day in Matthew 12, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the Jews, I've always wondered, what were they doing, hiding in the wheat field? To try to bust them? This is the Gestapo, or the, you know, the sin-sniffing, flesh-finding Pharisees? I don't know. Aha, they had their little binoculars out. There they are. Check the calendar. Yes, it's the Sabbath day. So they considered the rubbing in the hands, threshing. Now, the pulling of the wheat, the harvesting, the rubbing in the hands, threshing. So they were working on the Sabbath day. And it brought Jesus into conflict with them. So Jesus then tells them this, Matthew 12, verses 3 to 8, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priest? And have you not read the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priest of the temple profaned the temple and are blameless?" By that, it means that they do their work in the temple. They light the candles and fill the wicks and put the oil in, and they bring in the incense. But they don't really break the law of God. But according to them, they would be defaming the temple. But really, they're blameless. "But I say unto you," Jesus says, "that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Then he says this, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." There you have it. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's going to go on to say that God, his Father, is always working, and so he is also working. So he didn't really defame the Sabbath. And what God is more concerned about than their petty laws and rules and regulations and on the Sabbath day is that we show mercy. You don't think God wants to heal people on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday? God doesn't look at the calendar and say, sorry, I can't heal you today. It's the Sabbath day. God wants us, like him, to show mercy. And the Bible tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Or the Sabbath day was not to be a burden, it was to be a blessing. Now, the whole subject, and I'd probably open up a can of worms, but let me just mention it. There are those that feel like today that we, the church, need to meet on Saturday as opposed to Sunday. But in the New Testament, what you find is the first Christians, the early Christians, met on the first day of the week. What was the first day of the week? It was Sunday. And why did they do that? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It even became known as the Lord's Day. Now, don't take Sunday and make it a legalistic requirement. Don't take Sunday and kind of add legalism to it and say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, you must do this. It's not so. Now, the principle of out of 7 days, taking one to rest is a God divine given principle. And I think we should honor the Lord on that day. But all through the New Testament, book of Acts, they gathered on the first day of the week to worship God, study his word, and to pray. Some feel in the book of Revelation when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that he was actually on the island of Patmos on Sunday worshiping God when he was given the revelation that he recorded as the last book of the Bible. But that's a whole different subject, but a lot of strong evidence that we're not bound by the Sabbath law to worship on Saturday, that we pick Sunday because it's resurrection day when we gather to worship the Lord, but every day is the Lord's day and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus begins his message. He's brought now into conflict with the Jews. Now, in this passage, I'm going to give you 6 ways Jesus is equal to the Father. And they are deep, they are theological, they're an ocean, you can just go swimming in them, and I'm going to do my best to keep it simple and clear. There's no way I could exhaust it. There's depth here that I can't even fathom or comprehend. But let me package it for you. There are 6 ways that Jesus is co-equal with the Father. The first is that he's equal in essence. Verse 17 and 18, write that down. He's equal in essence. And you look up the word essence, it means essential being, what an individual is intrinsically. So it means basically that Jesus is God, that he's divine, every bit as much as the Father. Verse 17, he says, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews, verse 18, sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. And don't miss this, making himself equal with God. This is the verse that I said you ought to be ready to show a Jehovah's Witness when they come knocking on your door. Here Jesus Christ is claiming equality with God the Father. My Father works. Now, in the Greek, he actually said, my own Father. When he used that term, my Father, it's different than you or I would talk about God as my Father. He was saying, my own Father, my unique Father, my special relationship to God that no one else has. Jesus was the Son of God. He wasn't a Son of God. He wasn't a child of God. He was the Son of God. So literally, this is my own Father works up till now, and I work. Now remember, in the creation accounts of Genesis, God rested on the 7th day. But then what happened? Sin came in to the world. And once sin came into the world because of Adam and Eve's fall, God has not rested since. God has been busy actively seeking to save sinners. He's been busy with sending his Son, sending the Spirit, drawing out a church for his name's sake. God is actively working, and he answers prayer on the Sabbath day. He heals bodies on the Sabbath day. He hears our cry on the Sabbath day. So God is working, and Jesus puts himself on an equal par with the Father, saying, he's my own Father, he's working, and therefore I work. Now notice now, they have two things that have aroused their hatred of Jesus. He broke their concept of the Sabbath, and he also said that God was his own unique Father, and they understood that that was him claiming to be equal with God. Notice that. Now the question that some might say, well, how do we know that Jesus really claimed to be equal with God? Maybe their assumption is not right. Here's a good point. Jesus never refuted their statement. They were going to kill him. That's blasphemy. Now, you could be stoned under Jewish law for breaking the Sabbath. You could also be stoned and put to death for blasphemy. So they have a double case against Jesus now. But Jesus didn't say, no, wait a minute. I'm not claiming that I'm God. I'm not claiming that I'm equal with God. When I say God's my own Father, you guys got it all wrong. Never, ever, ever, ever does Jesus do that. So what we have here, it's very clear, Jesus claiming to be equal with God the Father in his essence. He is divine. Now, there are a lot of people today that foolishly say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus was just a religious leader. He was just an ascended master. He was just a rabbi. He wasn't really God. He wasn't really the Son of God. And he never really claimed to be God. So I want you to note very clearly here, it's very important that he did claim to be God. Now, I love what C.S. Lewis does in his book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about Jesus' claim to be God. You have two options. Either it is true or it is false, right? What other options do you have? Either Jesus is God or he's not God. Now let's follow those two options. So maybe Jesus isn't really God. Maybe his claim isn't true. So what options do we have under that heading? Well, we have a couple options. Number one, he knew they were false, and he's a liar. Jesus knew he wasn't God, but he claimed to be God, so Jesus is a liar. Now, a lot of people say, well, Jesus was just a good man, he's a good religious leader, and we should follow him. If Jesus wasn't God, Jesus was a liar. So the category of just Jesus being a good man does not exist. He was a liar. Now, the other option, say, well, you know, He didn't really know that he wasn't God. He just claimed to be God. Well, then the other option is that he was deluded. And as Lewis points out in his book, then he was a lunatic. So Jesus' claims were false. He was either a liar or a lunatic, like the man that thinks that he's God and he's taken away in a white coat to a place where they lock him up. So Jesus was either a liar or Jesus was either a lunatic. Now, very few people want to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in that category, right? Very few people, I think he was a liar, I think he was a lunatic. Okay, well, what's the next option? The other option is that it's true. His claim is true. If his claim is true, then Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then he did die on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for my sins. And he rose again from the dead. He has ascended up into heaven. He is the Son of God. And he is the Savior of the world. So you either call him a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Amen? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is equal with God the Father. Write down Philippians 2:6, where there Paul says that he was in the form of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to. So he was equal with God. He was in the form, the morphe, the essence of God. So here's a clear affirmation of his deity. The second way Jesus is equal with the Father is that he's equal in works, verse 19 and 20. Then Jesus answered the Jews and said to them, "Verily, verily." Now, in this section we cover tonight, next week, we get a bunch of verily, verilies. And the verily, verilies in John's Gospels are truly, truly, or literally actually said, "Amen, amen. So be it, so be it." And he does it for emphasis that is a very important point. He said, "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing. For what things, soever things he does, these also do the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself doth. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So the miracles and the works that Jesus did, equal to that of God the Father, God the Father's working, God the Son is working, indicate that Jesus Christ is divine. Notice he says the Son, verse 19, can do nothing of himself. Now don't misinterpret that or misunderstand that statement. It doesn't mean that Jesus is helpless or impotent and he can't do miracles, he can't work. What it means is that he doesn't do any miracles independently of the Father. That he does all his miracles, all his mighty works, all his divine works in relationship with the Father and in harmony with the Father. So he has equality with the Father, but he's not independent from the Father. So he's equal to the Father, but he's not independent from the Father. He only does those miracles that the Father leads him and guides him and directs him to do. So he works in concert and in harmony with the Father, and he does the same miracles that the Father does. Now that's quite a claim for Jesus to say, "I'm doing what God's doing." Any mere man that said, "I'm doing the works of God," or "I'm doing what God does," is again blaspheming, but Jesus is putting himself on an equal par with the Father. Now notice in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." Interesting, the word love there is not the word agape or agape, but it's the word phileo. And so it speaks of an affectionate love that God the Father has for God the Son. And what we also have in the background of these verses we're covering tonight is that God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit focuses on God the Father and God the Son, but there's three persons within the one Godhead. Now, not only is Jesus equal in essence, verses 17 and 18, equal in his works, verse 19 and 20, but thirdly, he is equal in power and sovereignty to the Father. "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So Jesus is now talking about the source of life. Spiritual quickening and physical life comes from God the Father, and he's given that also to God the Son. You know, it's an interesting thing to think about where life comes from. You know, scientists and evolutionists and all their theories and their hypotheses, they cannot understand where life comes from. And we have a theory that it comes from the moon, or it comes from oceans and billions of years. But, you know, they can go back in time and they have the Big Bang and all those things. But we don't know the ultimate origin of all things apart from God's revelation and his word. And we don't know where life comes from. And life can't just generate itself from non-life. You can't have non-life producing life. There has to be at least a scientific, you know, setup where they put life into it, or all the elements that will create life. But it doesn't just happen, generate on its own naturally. So where does the whole concept of life come from? Life has its origin in God. God is the source of life. God is the source of light. And so Jesus is saying, just as the Father has power to quicken, which means to give life, even so the Son quickens or gives life to whom he will. The fact he says, to whom he will, indicates that he is sovereign in his distribution of life. So life comes from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He's the life-giving Spirit. And then notice fourthly that Jesus is equal with the Father in judgment. And this is alluded to here and stated in verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now later on he'll mention the judgment once again. But here's the clear statement in the Bible, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago when I concluded my series on the Olivet Discourse, that in Matthew 25, that Jesus comes back in his second coming, that he will judge the sheep and the goats. He'll also be the judge on the great white throne judgment. So notice that Jesus here is the one that judges. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Later on, he'll call him the Son of Man. And because of his humanity, he's perfectly suited to be the one who judges. And then notice, fifthly, Jesus is equal with the Father in honor. I love it, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, Jesus is speaking here, and he says they should honor the Son as they honor the Father. And the honor means to worship, to venerate him, to give him glory, as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which he has sent. Now, I've preached it 1,000 times, but I'll mention it again. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have God the Father. Read the first epistle of John, the doctrine of Christ. If you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't understand his deity, his incarnation, his humanity, then you don't have the doctrine of God. So without God the Son, you cannot have God the Father. And if you reject the Son, then you are without the Father. There are people who say, well, we just worship God, we don't worship Jesus. And why are you so into Jesus Christ? We're into God the Father, God. And the truth is, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to who? The Father, except by me. So you can't get to the Father without the Son. There's one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. So important to understand that. So I believe that today the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and a myriad of other false religions do not have God because they have rejected the Bible, Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, you don't have God the Father. If you have a religious system that believes in God but rejects Jesus Christ, they don't have God. They are lost and they will perish. It's that simple. Jesus again said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Nothing more important than to be correct on your doctrine of Christ. You better make sure that you understand who Jesus is and that you have a relationship with him as your Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus is also equal with the Father in resurrection life and power. So equal in essence, equal in his works, equal in his power and sovereignty to give life, his life-giving power, equal in that he is the judge, the Father has commissioned him to be the judge, and equal in honor, verse 23, and now in verse 24 to verse 30, we see that Jesus is equal in resurrection life and in power. Verily, verily, again, or truly, truly, I say unto you, He that hears my words and believes on him that sent me, which is the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given life to the Son, or hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority, verse 27, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God, or Son of Man, excuse me. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. It shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. Now again, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not omnipotent. It means that Jesus doesn't work independently of the Father, that he always does what is the Father's will. So he goes, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. So Jesus is equal with the Father in resurrecting the dead and giving them life. Now, verse 24 is packed with some important doctrine. I want you to look at it. There are five pillars that I believe explain salvation and give us the doctrine of assurance. The first is we hear his word. When you come to salvation in Christ, you hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So the gospel is preached, a word about Christ. The word of God is involved. You hear the word. And our salvation is based on the truth of God's revealed word. Then it says, you believe on him that sent me. Now again, this is a reference to the Father. But in believing on the Father, notice what you believe about the Father. He sent the Son. So you believe the Father, but you believe that God the Father sent God the Son. Now this isn't just an intellectual belief. This is a commitment or a faith or trust. Biblical faith is trusting in God. It's not just believing with your head. So you hear the word of God, you believe the word of God, faith is involved. And then notice the result, hath everlasting life, has everlasting life. One of the themes of John's gospel is light and life. Here's everlasting life. Now, this everlasting life is not just quantity, it's quality. It is a new dimension of life, it's spiritual life. So you hear the word, you respond by believing in faith, Father sent the Son, and then you have everlasting life. You're born again, John 3. You have the life of God in your soul. And then you shall not come into condemnation, which would be the fourth pillar in our assurance. You will not come into condemnation. Jesus took our punishment. He died on the cross in our place. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there's now therefore what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Period. That's what that verse stops. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. There can't be. And then notice, last but not least, at the end of verse 24, you pass from death into what? Good news. Amen? The moment you hear the word, believe God the Father sent God the Son, you have everlasting life. You are born of the Spirit. You have the life of God in your soul. You are not going to be condemned, but you have passed from death to life. Now, that word passed in the Greek is actually once and for all. The word that's used there indicates that you once and for all have passed from death into life, from darkness into light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How marvelous that is. And then in verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, or amen, amen again. The hour is coming. Now, the first resurrection that Jesus describes here in verse 25 and 26, you need to get this clear, is spiritual resurrection. It's the quickening and giving life to those who are spiritually dead. So Jesus has the power of resurrection that is giving life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Notice what he says in verse 25. He said, the hour is coming and is now. So the period of time is coming, but it's right now. So it's talking about his present ministry. When the dead, and I believe here that it's a reference to dead spiritually, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In Ephesians 2, it says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Before you became a Christian, you were dead. And the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin. You believed in Jesus Christ. You were regenerated. All that happened instantaneously. And you were quickened or resurrected or made alive spiritually. So it says, they shall hear and they shall live. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. For as the Father, verse 26, hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is the origin and the source of life, even as God the Father. And then he mentions judgment again, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Speaking of his humanity, he is suited now, who died on the cross to judge mankind. So marvel not at this. Now in verse 28, he begins to speak about a physical resurrection. He's actually first described a spiritual quickening, that he gives life to those who are dead spiritually. Now he's actually saying that in a future date, the hour is going to be coming in the future when I have been given authority and power to actually resurrect the dead. So marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now this is talking not about the grave of sin. This is talking about the actual graves. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He said, Lazarus, come forth. Did Lazarus hear Jesus? Yes, he came out, right? The fact that Lazarus came out of the grave indicates that he heard his voice. That's a picture of what the future holds when Jesus raises the righteous and even the unrighteous from their graves. So the hour's coming. So the hour is now, verse 25. Now it's a future tense. The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. And shall come forth they that have done good, and this is a very important verse, to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, what is the resurrection of life, and what is the resurrection of damnation? The resurrection of life is the physical, bodily resurrection of all the saved or righteous dead. The resurrection of damnation is the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of all those who are unsaved and lost and on their way to hell. So you have two categories of people resurrected: those who are resurrected to life, those who are resurrected unto damnation. Now, don't misinterpret this passage and conclude that they are resurrected to life because they did good deeds. The good deeds are evidence of their salvation. They're not resurrected and righteous because they lived good lives. They lived good lives because they were righteous and had the life of God in their soul. And the ones who are resurrected to damnation, they don't go to hell because they did evil deeds. They did evil deeds because they were unsaved or unregenerated. So it's not the root, it's the fruit. It's the evidence of their salvation, because the Bible is clear, we're saved by grace through faith. But I want to say a couple of things more about these resurrections without getting too sidetracked. The resurrection of life has three phases to it. There isn't just one grand resurrection at the end of time of all the wicked dead. We preached on the rapture a week ago from Sunday, and we talked about the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here's what's called the first resurrection. If you're taking notes, you can make two columns, one on the left, first resurrection, then one on the right, second resurrection. The first resurrection are the saved, resurrected to life. The second resurrection are the damned, resurrected to damnation and judgment. Now, the first part of the first resurrection is, guess what? Jesus Christ. Jesus did what? He rose from the dead, amen? So he's the first fruits of those who sleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the first phase of the first resurrection. What's the second phase? The rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall be resurrected. We who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the rapture involves translation of living saints, but first the resurrection of dead saints. But there's one more third phase to the first resurrection. You know what it is? It's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And you know when it happens? At the end of the tribulation. So that they will have glorified bodies and enter into the kingdom age or the millennium. So at the end of the tribulation, I believe the Old Testament saints will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. John says this is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection, only saved, started with Christ, rapture of the church, and then the dead saints from the Old Testament and the tribulation at the end of the tribulation. Now, the second resurrection, only the wicked dead, is really easy to get because it only has one phase, only happens once. And you know when that happens? At the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And Revelation chapter 20 describes it. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. When Jesus sits upon the throne and the dead are resurrected, and the books were opened, their names are not found written in the books, and they are cast in what's called the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone, which is also called the second death. So they're resurrected out of the graves. Some have the translation of Hades or Sheol. And then they are judged, and then they are thrown into what we know to be eternal hell. So don't let anyone tell you that there is no judgment, that the wicked will not be resurrected and stand in judgment. They will. And guess who they're going to stand in judgment before? Jesus Christ. God has given all judgment unto the Son. And then he closes verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. What it means is I don't do my own thing. I work in harmony and in unity with the Father. I do the Father's will. And the same thing should be true of us. Find what God is doing and let God use you to do his work. Don't try to create your own ministries. So he says, as I judge, my judgment is just. And I highlighted that in my Bible, by the way, that God's judgment is just and righteous and perfect. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, we're going to stop right there. We still have more dialogue in the conclusion of this chapter where Jesus calls witnesses in to his deity and equality with God the Father. But in closing, I would say, like Jesus, that our will should be to do the will of the Father. Amen? And we shouldn't want to work independently of him, but we should want to work in harmony with him.